Well, good morning, Sunridge. Good to see everybody all at once. Messing up my mind. Some of you, I know you've lost your spot. There are people that are sitting in your spot. And I think the civil war will begin between the early and late service. Eventually, you'll get mad at one another, which Christians can do. But not at Sunridge, right? So... Hey, my name is Britt. I'm going to be speaking today, and I just wanted to, like, first of all, start off by saying how cool it is to be a part of a church that puts such an emphasis on reaching children with the gospel and the Word of God. Amazing. A ton of work and effort went into this, and I don't know, it's like, I don't know if you're allowed to do this, but I'm just so proud to be at a church that does that. And there's a lot of things that we could have invested our time and our money in and to put it into children, which, you know, Jesus said to bring the little children to him. And so, as I recall, some religious people got kind of grumpy about that. So if you were involved in VBS, Vacation Bible School here at Sunridge, either by you participated, you served, you did stuff behind the scenes, you built props, you built sets, you gave money, you did anything. Would you please stand right now? If you did anything, had anything to do with it. Wow. Fantastic. God bless you guys. God bless you guys. We reached over 230 kids through VBS, over 100 families, and we raised over $800 for the Galloway Girls, which is a missionary family that we support over in Spain. So, like a huge, huge win for Sunridge in every way. So, kudos to this church. Hey, we're going to be studying. We're going to continue the life of the Renaissance man, David. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 23 and 24. We're going to start in 24 and then back up to 23. I'd like to keep everybody guessing. If you've never looked in your Old Testament for the book of 1 Samuel, if you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 208. And if you can get to the middle of your Bible as you hold it and then kind of back up a little bit toward the front, you'll get there. While you're turning there, I want to talk about, here's a word I want to throw out that kind of captures what we're going to talk about today, dilemma. You know what this word means, right? Dilemma. Dilemma is when you have a choice to make. And dilemma means it's a difficult choice for whatever reason. I mean, sometimes it can be because it's too good choices, right? And that can create a dilemma. It's like, I don't know if I want to take the $2 million my grandma left me and buy a house in Vail or in Solana Beach. I don't know. It's a dilemma for me. Sometimes the dilemma is two bad choices. And I think that those are the most difficult ones to make, right? It's like, it's the lesser of two evils. And then, interestingly, I think you can have a dilemma between a good and a bad decision. It may seem like a no-brainer, but it's not, especially as we look at our text today. Now, you know that if you've been with us, this man David is being pursued by the current king named Saul, who has become threatened by David in his success. And he's likely heard that David has been tapped to be the new king. And so, as a reminder, just want to remind everybody that this period of David's life, between the time it's announced that he's going to become king to the time he becomes king, most scholars think it's about a 15-year period. So that's a long time to have an unmet expectation. It's a long time to be in the grind of life. But the truth is, a lot of us live there. Maybe not in every facet of our lives, but there always seems to be a grind going on. That's where we're going to jump in today, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. And I want you to see what's happening here. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Now, this region called Engedi, and in particular the Crags of the Wild Goats, I'm going to put a picture up here on the screen so that you can see kind of what this looks like. Is that going to make it? So you can see that this region, Engedi, is on the west side or the shores of the Dead Sea. And you see some photographs of how this is both an oasis. It's a beautiful area where there's water. And it's also a very mountainous and craggy and rocky. This region is where some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And it's also, you may have heard the story of Masada, the Jewish zealots that encamped themselves on the top of a plateau, and eventually the Roman Empire besieged them. And prior to the Roman soldiers making it to the top of the plateau, all of the zealots committed suicide along with their families. They murdered their families and everything rather than submit themselves to the Roman Empire. And this Engedi is really descriptive of the region. It means spring and small goats together. So this region is only inhabited by small goats. It's so rocky and craggy. It's in this mountainous, rocky terrain that Saul unknowingly catches up to David. And this encounter is what we're going to look at today. And it's jam-packed with some uncomfortable social impact. There's some humor in it. And I think in the end, there's some lessons that apply to our lives today. So in verse 3, in this region called Engedi, Saul comes to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Yeah, I read that in church. It's in the Word of God. And David and his men were far back in the cave. So you got the picture, right? And the men said, David's men, hopefully they whispered this, "This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then David crept up unnoticed. Now stop there. Don't read any further. Stop. Look up here. I hope that there's some people here who have no idea what's about to happen, because this is a great story. I mean, I want to say commercial break, stay tuned, same bat time, same bat channel, you know, tension build here. Because what's going to happen? I'll relieve the tension. David crept up unnoticed and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David could have slashed a throat. Instead, he cuts a robe. What would you have done? It's even worse than this. Kind of anticlimactic to me. Verse 5, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." This is a dilemma. And there are many facets to this dilemma. I want to ask you, when you read this, did you see this as an opportunity or a temptation? Is this a situation of what you can do versus what you should do? Is this a time to bow to human authority in the societal structure? Or is it a time for overthrow? Is it a time for vengeance? Or is it a time for grace? Is it a time to end the madness or endure it? That's what I want to talk about today. I want to look at this dilemma, and I want to look back into chapter 23 into some of the things that I believe contributed to how David decided in this moment about what to do. And I want to roll that forward into how that might apply to us today. Will you pray with me? God, we take this time to look into the Scripture, into the Old Testament, and it's just fascinating the things that you include in the Bible for our benefit. And it's remarkable that your Spirit teaches us so that we can recognize And you can individually, through your Spirit, apply them to where each one of us is today. We ask that you would do that for us. Amen. So really, you see that David had two basic choices here, right? He could either go for it, act, or he could wait. To me, it's kind of like playing volleyball. He had the perfect set, boom. And he has the opportunity to go up and feed somebody some leather. And instead, he just like bumps it over. It almost seems like he lost an opportunity to me. But he came to this fork in the road in this dilemma, and he really had two choices. There's the first one, what I would like to call it, is sanctified human action. Sanctified human action says, in a crisis like this or in a dilemma, I can say, yes, God will provide for me, but he expects me to participate in that plan by sanctified, spirit-filled human action. And we know that in studying the Old Testament, in particular David's life, some of that spirit-filled, even if it makes us uncomfortable, action is the taking of lives, the defending of his people, and warring against the enemies of his people, taking life. And the Bible is filled with, if you look closely, many times where people resist authority or they insist upon their rights. The Apostle Paul, Jesus, sometimes fleeing the authority rather than just giving themselves up, sometimes withstanding, standing up to the authority, and in particular in the Old Testament, taking lives. The other option he had is to just wait on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord kind of says, I know that God has a plan for my life down to the most specific details, and God wants to work those details out completely if we'll just wait for him to do so. And any action that I could take would only mess it up. So waiting on the Lord means keeping my hands off of it and letting God supernaturally work out the details. This is the idea in Psalm 37, verse 7, when the psalmist writes, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And this seems to be the path that David took. I mean, who knows if in David's mind he's saying, I feel a sense of God wanting me to wait, even though he's giving me this opportunity. He could be thinking, there's still a chance for Saul to turn around. It could be, as is mentioned, at least some in the scripture, that there's some tie to his understanding of the structure and authority that God has established. But really, two choices. And depending on how we're wired, or maybe some of our experiences, we look at this interaction from different perspectives, right? There's some of you that are saying, oh, this is so the right decision, right? And then others of you might be saying, you know, I think he missed an opportunity. Now, I know because we have the scripture and we're looking back on it, that there's no question what the right decision was in this moment. But it does lend itself to bigger questions, and that is it always the answer to not act, to not take the opportunity that God brings before you? And then the second question is, you know, is there anything about what David did or experienced that can help me process similar dilemmas in our lives? And I want to do that today, so let's go back to 1 Samuel 23. I want you to see some of the things that I think contributed to this not exactly being a no-brainer for David. He chose the harder way. So just picture your life and the decisions you make. Maybe you haven't been hiding in a cave from someone who sought to murder you, and they came in to use the restroom, and you had an opportunity to kill them. Did anybody have that this week? Okay, thank God for that. But a similar situation where it just seems like it's a no-brainer, but something clicks in you to say, wait, you know, I really need to consider this dilemma. The first thing I want you to see that I think is part of David deciding is that we should seek God about our decisions. Seek God about it. In chapter 23, verse 1, David, when he was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. In verse 3, David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid, how much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? And once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. I love this passage because David demonstrates a dilemma poses itself in front of him, and he inquires of God, and he gets an answer, and then he goes back to his guys, and they're saying, are you sure you got that right? And so he has to go back to God. Can you picture that? Lord, you remember that thing I asked you about? And I know you gave me the answer, but these other guys, we're kind of scared about it. You sure you got that right? I just want to like reach back and check and make sure that that answer you gave me, I got that right. And he's, yeah. So can I put it really simply? When we have a dilemma that poses a choice, we should pray. Yeah. Brett, I came all the way to church for you to tell me I need to pray. Yeah, I am. Because it's really, how do we know what to do? We get on our knees before God and we inquire of him. And we don't just talk to him. We listen for God's voice. And if you're like me, you can think through like 100 dilemmas in your life that you decided without praying, and you, afterwards you wished, boy, I wish I would have prayed first before I took that action. Because I'm a responder. We're all different, right? If something happens, I feel like I should do something. And then there are other people in the world that's like, no, I'm not called to do something. But it worked out really good for me to become a fireman because that's what we do. Something happens and we go and we do something about it. But sometimes that can work against you. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So it can be that simple. But I'm wondering where that fits in our sequence. When we're faced with a dilemma or a choice, can I just be honest and say that typically I have something to do and I'm like, okay, I tried this and I tried that, and then I tried this and then I tried that, and I'm out of options. What do I do? Oh, I think I'll pray now. But this is, it's more than prayer, but I want you to see that thankfully we have some of David's prayers recorded for us, preserved. And in Psalm 54, look what it says. The script before kind of places, it says, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is not David hiding among us? This is this section of scripture. This is David's psalm in reaction to that. And this is his prayer. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God, Selah. Surely God is my help, and the Lord is the one who sustains me. David was a man who inquired of God. But it's more than prayer. There's a spiritual discernment practice here. And stay with me. Everyone slap your neighbor here. I know I lose you when I start talking about prayer. And I'm about to go deep, but I'm going to come back up, okay? When I talk about spiritual discernment, one of the things that we've seen as we've studied the life of David, there's a concept that's a thread through here. It's like they had the early Israelites, they had these spiritual practices. I think that, you know, we can't replicate all of them, but the idea that there is a practice to determine God's will or to engage God. I think that this is an important concept to pull out. When David was anointed by Samuel, I know you remember my sermon on this, but the people in that town, they consecrated themselves before God because they knew the priest was coming. And then there was a sacrifice. So there's two spiritual practices right there that are part of their pursuit of God. And in this case, there's another one in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 23. It says, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, who, by the way, Abiathar is a son of Ahimelech, who Greg talked about last week. He was among the priests that were slain by Saul. And this is a son that survived, and now he's with David. There's a sermon in that, but we don't have time for that. And he says to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. Everyone know what an ephod is? Okay, that's what I thought. Good. Then you're going to learn something today. An ephod, most scholars think it was kind of like a vest that the priest would put on when he was discerning God's will. Over that ephod would be sometimes the breastplate with the jewels of the that represented the tribes of Israel. Some people think that the ephod either had a pocket in it that had basically dice that they would roll and say, God, tell us what to do. Seriously. Or some people feel that this ephod was simply just this pouch that they would carry those in. But the point I want you to see is there was like this kind of formal practice in discerning, inquiring of God, what do you want me to do? And we've kind of lost that today. We have the Word of God, but this is the vertical part of inquiring of God. There's also a horizontal part, which is point two, which is get counsel from a trusted friend. So there's seeking God, but then there's the horizontal part of going and getting counsel from people that we trust. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I talked about it on Wingman. But in 1 Samuel 23, verse 15, David, while he was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And I don't know if you recall this, that Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh, and he helped him find strength in God. So David and Jonathan meet to discuss the dilemma. And in verse 17, he says, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And they made a covenant before the Lord. I think human counsel is kind of the check or the balance between our vertical counsel. It kind of balances us out. And in this case, David and Jonathan connect. And they're discussing his situation. A number of years ago, I sat down over here at Philippi's with a friend of mine that some of you may know, Eric Axine. He was a teacher for 10 years at Great Oak and a coach, and he was considering becoming a doctor. And he came to me for counsel. I know, he's really messed up. So we sat down and we talked. And I did my best to encourage him and to talk to him about my experiences. And lo and behold, Eric decided to become a physician. He went to school, and last week, he rode out with me in my chief mobile up in the area that I serve in. He is now an emergency room physician. And as we drove around and talked, you know, he mentioned a couple things that I said to him that were determinative in his decision. And at the time, I didn't think that I really had that kind of an impact on him. But this was a guy that was seeking God. He was praying about it, and he came to me. So, like, eliminate that part from the, you know, just picture it being somebody else. Then you understand how important it is. You know, there's a way of combining these two things. We're going to come out of the hole here in a second. But a couple of years ago, I read a book called Listening Hearts. And I'm going to put it up there on the screen. This book discusses a spiritual practice of determining God's will in your life. And it brings these two together that I just talked about. the vertical relationship with God and seeking God in prayer, and then also doing it in a group. And so it takes these three concepts of, is there a call on your life? Is there something that God wants you to do, a dilemma? Is there, there's, you have to figure it out, so there's discernment, and you do it in the context of a group of people who help you process that. And I've been using that practice since I read that book. So, you ready to come up? All right. Trusted friend, seeking God, lastly. This is the hard part. The last thing in determining a dilemma is to abandon yourself to a life of faith. Yeah. You know, I really struggled how to say that. I was going to say, trust God. I was going to say, believe. I was going to say, have faith. But in this context, and I think in the way it really plays out, it is an abandoning of yourself to faith. David had the opportunity here to end the risk for him, and he didn't take it. He stayed in the struggle. Last week, Greg talked about a theology of suffering. And I don't think David would have thought, I have a theology of suffering, but he had it. He understood that there's a certain point at which you abandon yourself to God, especially if you've done point one and point two, and you let God sovereignly work. And sometimes that is really fun, and sometimes it means suffering. By human standards, David totally wasted this effort of only slicing off a hunk of Saul's robe. Because even at the end of chapter 24, Saul acknowledges that David's going to be king. He gives his props to David, but he never promises anything back. It's a total waste on David's part. Let me read it to you. Like in chapter 24, verse 21, the only thing Saul ends up really committing to David is to get him to commit to him. Verse 21, now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave this oath to Saul. Is there an oath back from Saul to David? No. Then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. What does that tell you? His life is still at risk. I know you're going to be king. Please don't do anything to my family, but you get nothing from me. And David makes this promise to Saul in spite of his fear, in spite of the pain that he was going to endure and had already endured. And I think that he could do this because of experiences that he had had in abandoning his faith to God. These are formative experiences. 1 Samuel 23, verse 26, Saul is going along one side of the mountain and David and his men are on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, what looks like is going to happen? Saul's on this side of the mountain, David's on this other. He's closing in on him. Verse 27, a messenger came to Saul, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. Doesn't that read like a thriller movie? You know, the little girl's hiding in the closet, the monster's coming. He puts his hand on the closet door. Ring, ring, ring. And then he gets distracted by the cat down the hallway. Because the movie would be over if he murdered the child, you know. Right? Like, so you got to do, what are we going to do? This is really good. Oh, we'll have a cat distract him. And somehow that works on us. But this is what happens. Can you imagine what it was like for David? He's like, what happened? In verse 10 of chapter 23, it says, day after day, Saul searched for him, that is David, but God did not give David into his hands. Wow. So who's in control of David's life? What I see here is that Saul can't touch him. if God doesn't allow him to do it. It doesn't always work out like that, but you see that God is in control. Who's in control of my life or yours? Jesus said to his followers in John's gospel, he put it this way, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So let me ask you, I know this is salvation, but I think it applies here to every part of our life. Is if I'm in Jesus' hand, and God, who is greater than Jesus, his hand is over that, and they're one, can anything get in there? Sometimes that's hard to believe, isn't it? Because there's a strange irony among Christian people that we're willing to place our eternal salvation in God by faith, but we can't trust our everyday life to him. Eternal, but not every day. And I live this every day. I mean, it's like if God would just get on my plan, things would go really well. Like I have a whole plan on everything. And I've done a lot of work. I've done a lot of planning, and I bring it to God and I say, God, I got the plan. All you have to do is work it out. Here it is. It's not my plan. Sometimes it is. Broken clocks right twice a day, so I guess every once in a while I connect up. But you see, we're not just saved by faith, but the Christian is called to live by faith. Romans 1:17 says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. A righteousness is through faith in God. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We live by faith. If you want a nice, safe life, don't become a Christian. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? If, though, you want to live a life that has meaning, intentional impact, and is in alignment with what God has designed you to do, then place your salvation in his hands and place your life in his hands and cinch down your helmet and hold on. Because the only way to live the life of faith is to experience it. You have to live it. You have to abandon yourself to it. David lived the life because he leaned on God. And he was willing to abandon himself to things that we see this dilemma. It's like, I can end it. He doesn't do it. Complete abandonment. There's this church camp my family goes to every summer. We've been going there over 20 years. Hume Lake, I've talked about it before. And they have one of those ropes courses, and they have this thing called a pamper pole. Now, it's called a pamper pole because it's scary, and you should probably wear Pampers when you're on it. It's a telephone pole that's 40 feet high and has those little rock climbing gizmos on it. And the first time I ever did it was at a firefighters retreat up there for couples. And all the firemen line up, all full of our testosterone, and I'm, you know, like there's a little sawed-off fence post. I'm kind of practicing stepping up because you climb up this pole, and then when you get to the bottom ones, you like put your hands on top, or the top ones, and you put your feet up on top of this telephone pole, and you're 40 feet up, and you stand like this. Well, you have a harness on. That's kind of a key point, too. And then after you stand there a while, you leap out and grab this trapeze that's out in the middle of the air. Well, this is a leap of faith, right? But as I'm watching it happen, I'm like, this is so easy. And I'm seeing these big, brave firemen get up there and like, they're shaking. And I'm like, what's wrong with these guys? It's way different 40 feet up than from here. So actually one fireman wimps out. I think he had to go become a police officer after that or something. But oh, man. I'm sorry, Eric. So he gets up there and he's like, he's almost crying. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed for him. And then I got up there and I'm telling you, like, I was breaking my teeth off. I was so scared. But there was no way I was looking like that. So that's the only thing that drove me to the top of that pole. And I was so tense that, like, you could reach out and get this trapeze, but my leap was like that. This is no push at all. So the reason why I tell you that story is that I could have, to me, it represents what it means to abandon yourself to your faith, because there's risk involved, but there's a harness on you. And you have all this experience that says it's going to be okay, but you're still scared to death in the moment. And if you want to live life like David, you have to abandon yourself and take the risk in spite of the fear. If you play it safe, you only get to observe faith or read about it, but you never experience it, and it's different. We read the story of David and these things that happened to him, and they're great stories, aren't they? But can you imagine like what it was like to be David and live them? Abandoning ourselves to our faith, because there's only one thing worse than fear, and that's regret. So the choice becomes, do I want to trade in the fear of a couple of moments for a lifetime of regret? The next time we're faced with a dilemma that challenges us, I hope that we can inquire of God, I hope that we have a trusted friend to go to, and I hope that we can abandon ourselves the God that we know, that we've experienced in little ways, and we know that we can trust him. Let's pray.